Good morning. Good to see you all. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here to meet with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our hope, as we have covered in this scripture verse for this catechism question, that the Spirit would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. The reason we ask that is that, first of all, then our worship would be acceptable in your sight. We know the inclination of our hearts. The inclination to add to and subtract from your holy commandments, to worship you as we desire, but we need to worship you as you have ordained us to do. Secondly, we desire that our worship would be in spirit and in truth so that Jesus Christ would be glorified and so that we would be built up in our faith, that he might be glorified not just in the assembly of the saints here in this room, but that he would be glorified in the lives of each individual and in each family. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament text is found in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed. This is 852 in the back of the hymnal, if you're using that. Otherwise, it's on the sheets that were printed out for you or distributed, whatever. This is the first creed of the church that we can date. Okay, the Apostles' Creed is older, and there are creedal statements in the New Testament. We can't always be sure about those, but when they originated or whatever. But this one we can date because it comes from the Council of Nicaea. And was one of the ecumenical creeds or statements of the church. As the church had controversies and was driven back to the Bible to answer the questions, having been driven back to the Bible, the Council of Nicaea comes up with this creed. And so, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Why does the Creed say that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One, you'd want to go back to Genesis chapter 2? 1. I can't remember now. I think it's 1. Where God breathes into Adam and he becomes a living soul. Well, the word breathed is the Greek Hebrew word, that's translated breath, wind, spirit. Catch the point? It's the Holy Spirit. But also, and more importantly perhaps for us, is he is the one who gives us those evangelical gifts. He is the one who regenerates us and makes it possible for us to repent and believe. And so he truly is the Lord and giver of life. Let's read Psalm 59, the 59th Psalm. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Yahweh. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. You therefore, O Yahweh, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Yahweh, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. O you, his strength, I will wait for you. For God is my defense. My merciful God shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, the God of my mercy. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We thank you that in this land, at least thus far, we have the freedom to assemble. We can assemble without fear of the government sending in police forces or armies. We can assemble together without fear of being in jail tomorrow or tonight. We can assemble together without fear of being beaten by the forces of our government. All of these are gifts that you've given to us that we have brothers and sisters on this planet today who do not have those gifts. We pray for them, Lord, that you would help them to keep their testimony, to bear witness to Christ and what he has done for them, in spite of all the opposition given to them, both by the community around them and by the governmental forces above them. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to be gracious to us, that we would not have to face such persecution. Your church in this land has never faced that. And yeah, that here or there, there has been a local governmental official who's gone beyond the power that he or she legitimately has. But eventually, we've managed to find grace in the court systems. We've found your provisions for us in this land. We ask that it would continue. We ask that it would continue, not just so we can avoid having persecution, but because you have also blessed our land, not just with great freedom, but with also great prosperity. And we ask for the purpose of being able to support and send out people across the globe with the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask that is why it would continue. We ask that it might continue to that end, that you would grant repentance to your church in this land. It has been a long, long time, Father, since you have blessed the Church of Christ in this country with a real, true, reformed revival. And the church shows it. We beg of you that you would revive your church, that the pandemic we're facing and in certain places in this country, the overreach of governmental authorities, that these things would make us be well aware of what we have in this land because of you and your blessings. That having been made aware of those things again, you might grant to us repentance. You might grant to us hearts that are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his letter to the Laodiceans, he says that they make him sick to his stomach because they're neither hot nor cold, just tepid. Lord, allow us, please, not to be tepid, not to be lukewarm, and most certainly not to be cold to you. Grant to us what we can't produce within ourselves, a burning within us of joy and of thanksgiving because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we're choosing in just a few weeks new leaders. And sometimes, in some of the races at least, there is a lot of ambivalence. Sometimes we have two candidates, neither one of whom should get elected. And sometimes we have two candidates, both of whom would do good jobs. Those are the tough ones, Lord. The ones where it's absolutely clear that one person is a good candidate and the other is a terrible candidate, that's pretty easy for us to figure out. But the other two, we definitely need your aid. Give us wisdom. And you are sovereign over this election. It's nothing we can do. I mean, yes, we can vote, Lord, and yes, we can give money to various candidates or whatever. We can make our voices heard. But you are the sovereign God. There is nothing that occurs that has not been foreordained by you. And somehow, our prayers are part of that foreordination. So while we do not know what the election will bring, and we know that we're not in control, we do know that you are, and we beg of you that you would give us a good government at the local level, the state level, and at the national level. We ask that you give us a good government, not because the United States deserves one, we don't. Not because the Church of Christ in this country deserves it, because we don't. Well, we beg of you that you give us a good government so that the gospel might continue to be proclaimed here and throughout the world. And we ask all of these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 59 is the last imprecatory psalm that we're going to see for a while. The next one's 79, so we get a break from them. But we've had a string of them here, 52, 54, 56, 57, 58, 59. And these psalms are psalms that are not sub-Christian. They are psalms that we can and should pray with wisdom, obviously, that we can sing and that we can rejoice in the sovereign justice of our God and our King. This particular psalm has somewhat different introduction than the previous ones. Part of it's the same tune as in 58 and 57. 57, 58, and 59 are mentioned as miktams. But this one tells us a reference to a story. Let's look at that very, very briefly. That's 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 11 and following. David is married to Saul's daughter. He's Saul's son-in-law. He's been Saul's go-to guy. When there's something that has to be done, people have to be protected. Saul doesn't have to go out into the field to engage in warfare. He can send David out to do that. Kings don't always go out to war, even in the ancient Near East. They can send their generals. And David has done the job and done it well. And David has never demonstrated any aggression towards Saul, never demonstrated any desire to replace Saul. But Saul is mentally ill. That's the terminology we use today. A phrase I remember hearing from Quigley Down Under is one I really love, a half a bubble off of plum. Definitely he's whacked. And so we read in verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Get up, have your breakfast, walk out your door and be murdered by your father-in-law's henchmen. That sounds like fun. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So she lets David down through a window. That kind of reminds me of the story about Saul, Paul, remember? Being let down over the wall. And he went and fled and escaped. He ran like a rabbit. By the way, that's in keeping with you shall not commit murder. If he stayed there, he would have been an accessory to his own murder. And that's sin. So running away might look like a cowardly thing to do, but it's actually a godly thing to do in these circumstances. Then something interesting happens. And I looked at the Reformation Study Bible to see what comments it would have. And I was struck at how it just kind of skipped over it. Michal takes an image. Now, when it happens to Rachel, Jacob's wife, the household gods that she stole from her dad are evidently little ones that she could put and sit on. This is a big one, and she takes this image, this idol, and she puts it in the bed, puts goat's hair for her hair, covers it with clothes. And the question that just hit me was, there's an idol in David's house? I have no idea how this fits this story. I have no idea how it fits the psalm, but it just kind of leapt off the page at me. What? An idol in David's house? So to continue the story, verse 14, Saul sends messengers to take David. She says, he's sick. And then bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him. And the messengers had come in. There's the image in the bed. The idol with a cover of goat's hair. And Saul says to his daughter, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped? And she lies. And that also, in this case, is in keeping with the sixth commandment. Because her father had tried to kill her brother. And he would kill her too. That's how insane the man is. And she said, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Oh, okay, dear, I'll protect you, Daddy says, instead of killing you. Now, this is the story that's behind the beginning of this psalm, at least. The psalm actually is, in a sense, two psalms slapped together. It follows the same pattern in both of them. While it follows the same pattern, different verbiage much of the time as it occurs. Some parts in the first version of it are longer than in the second. But they stack up against one another and inform one another. And while, again, the first part of it shows some evidence of being composed by David at the time of Saul's desiring to kill him, the psalm as we have it here clearly was added to, altered, whatever words we want to use, later in life by David. And so it has much more than just my father-in-law is trying to kill me involved with it, but also the relationship of God's people to the peoples around them that were seeking to kill them. The pattern is threefold. There is a complaint, there is the petition, and then there is confident trust. So those 3 points we find in both halves. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that I checked out the Reformation Study Bible just for that image, and I'd also glanced at the notes for this psalm, and they divide the psalm differently than I do. But there are good and godly and reformed men who don't always agree with one another. And the pattern that I find here isn't just something I found, but also by a former professor at Princeton Seminary when it was a sound seminary. And having looked at the various arguments, I think this is the better way to understand this particular psalm. So, the complaint in what we could call the first verse, not verses by the way we divide them, but the first part of this song, the complaint is against treacherous and cruel enemies. And it's found in the first 4 verses. It's interesting in verses 1 and 2, we have one word used twice, and then we have 2 other words used that are kind of parallel to it. So we have, deliver me from my enemies, oh my God. I know the ESV has that rendering as well, or at least the ESV that I own. And then defend me. And then lastly, after he delivers me again in verse 2, save me from the bloodthirsty men. The word deliver is interesting. It literally means to snatch. You know, snatch me out of their hands. Rescue me. He's got men surrounding his house. How's he get out the window that night and get away safely? So snatch me, Lord. Snatch me from my enemies, oh my God. And I just want to stop there for one moment just to remind us that in this second book of the Psalter, the word Yahweh kind of fades a little bit into the background. There's at least, I think, twice, if I remember correctly, 3 times I'm seeing now, Yahweh, just on this page. I'm not sure if it's on the next or not. It's not. But we also encounter much more commonly the word Elohim or El, which in the pantheon of the pagans around them, they acknowledged El as being the head of the pantheon. Problem is, there's no pantheon. There's just El. And El is Yahweh. The word El or Elohim stresses God's power. And that's going to be something that's important to David. Yahweh, of course, is the name by which he reveals himself as the God who makes and keeps promises, the covenant God. And at least once we have the word Adonai, which means Lord. That's why it's rendered Lord. Or Master is another possibility. And so as we look at this psalm, in the minutes that are left to us, we need to kind of note those words. Because again, this psalm in this book, while it's sung in the temple and it's sung by Israelites, it is also sung in a certain sense to or against the people around them. Which also means this, looking at verse 1, deliver me or snatch me from my enemies. David is seeing Saul and those who serve Saul as not being Israelites in a certain sense. Saul is not faithful to Yahweh. Saul has broken God's law on a number of occasions, and he's been rejected by Yahweh, and David's been anointed to be the next king, but it's not something that David ever grasps. He's content to let it that take place in God's good timing and in God's sovereignty. So again, delivering me from my enemies within and without, within the nation of Israel and those from outside. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me, and this is the one word that we usually think of as deliverance, the word that's the root from which our Savior's name comes. Look at the list. Enemies, rise up against me. Workers of iniquity, bloodthirsty men. This is the call, the complaint of what's going on. He continues in verse 3. Look, they lie in wait for my life. They're planning to ambush me. The mighty gather against me. David's always described himself as, you know, who am I? I'm the runt of the litter from my father's family. I was so unimportant that when the prophet Samuel comes and his dad brings up all the boys, David's not even there. And he goes through all of them and says, this isn't the one, this isn't the one. I've run out of sons. Do you have somebody else? Well, yeah, but he's with the sheep. He's the little guy. Well, bring him. And he's ordained and anointed to be the king. They lie in wait. They're mighty. And here's the real problem, the complaint, Lord. It's not for any transgression of or sin of my own. Now, David's not saying he's not saying that he's sinless. He is not saying that he doesn't need a Savior. What he is saying is he's never raised his hand against Saul. He's never sought to overthrow Saul, never sought to undermine Saul. He sought to be a faithful servant and son-in-law. Other people sang his praises, and that affects Saul's mind, but it's not for something I've done. And look how he says it then, O Yahweh, the God who makes and keeps promises, the God who promised David that he would be on the throne and he would always have a seed to be on the throne. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me. And behold, notice what's going on. This is the complaint. And then the petition is just verse 5. This is all he's asking. You therefore, look how he piles up the names. You therefore, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Hosts, a good old English word. The Jehovah's Witness Bible usually translates it God of armies. And that's a good literal translation, but just doesn't have the punch, does it, of hosts. And who is the God of Israel. He's calling on this God. Awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. And while we can't be certain what Selah means, it seems, at least in this verse, to kind of put an emphasis to this petition. Because David's helpless. Oh, he's using his wits. He's doing the best things he can to preserve his life, because that's obedience to the commandment. But he's not the king. He doesn't command armies. He's a fugitive who's committed no crime. Verse 6 gets repeated in the second portion of the psalm. And hence, that ain't no puppy. Simply has to do with what dogs were like in the ancient Near East. One, even to this day, in the Near East, not ancient but modern, dogs are objects of contempt. They're scavengers. They roam the city eating the trash that's thrown out. They're not your cute little adorable puppies. Yesterday was Misty's birthday, and she got liverwurst as a gift. She loved it, but then she's a dog. They eat all kinds of strange things. At evening, they return. They growl like a dog. Now, saying that has two aspects to it. One, describing what the dogs are like and making a comparison to them, but it's also an insult. And it's also a danger, because these dogs are feral and they run in packs through the city streets at night. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch out with their mouths. Swords are in their lips. And they say, who hears? Catch that point? They're not afraid of David. And they're not afraid of God. Because God doesn't hear. They are practical atheists. Brothers and sisters, all too often we do the same thing. We act in a certain manner, we say certain things, feel certain things, imagining that God doesn't know it, or suppressing the fact that he does know. And that's a dog. This confident trust, which starts with verse 6, continues then in verses 8 through 11. But you, again the covenant name, you, O Yahweh, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. O you, his strength, I will wait for you. Well, if you look at Psalm 2, verse 4 and following, you'll find similar words. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. David wrote that psalm. He wrote this one as well. The words are very similar. If you turn over to the book of Proverbs, see chapter 1, I wrote it down somewhere. Oh, verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, I, Yahweh says, I will point the finger at you and laugh at you. You idiot who thinks I cannot hear or I cannot see. Verse 9 starts off with, O you, his strength. Notice the O you is in italics. There's a possible another possible rendering which makes a little more sense. Keep the translation as it is, but a reference to his strength, the strength of the enemy. Because of the strength of his enemies, I wait for you, because God is his strength. It continues then with the next line in verse 9, for God is my defense or my fortress. And look how he continues to describe God, adding adjectives to the noun of Yah, of Elohim. My God is my defense, my merciful God shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. And then the confident trust concludes here in verse 11 with an interesting statement. It's an interesting statement because it kind of echoes something that God says to Israel after the conquest. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Don't wipe out the enemies, Lord. Scatter them, yes. Bring them down, yes. But let them be there as a constant reminder that we have enemies. One of the things that, you know, there's kind of two aspects with the conquest. One is that Israel doesn't do it all the way. Dan can't even take all of their own territory, so a big chunk of the tribe moves way up north where they get to take some more territory. But it's because they can't face the Canaanites in their area. And we're told that part of the lack of the conquest is a lack of faith on Israel's part. And secondly, that God did not wipe out all of the Amorites and other Canaanites because, one, Israel needs to learn how to wage war. And these weakened enemies will be teaching them how to wage war, the only way you can learn, by waging war. So it's partly to keep Israel strong. It's partly to keep Israel trusting in him. It's part of it is a test because they were supposed to wipe the Amorites out, the other Canaanites. They didn't, number one. Number two, that it's a test because these people are going to try to woo them into worshiping false gods. And so in a similar fashion, the confident trust in, O Lord, Adonai, our shield, our master, don't completely remove them. Don't leave us without any opposition, without anyone to keep us on our toes, because then we won't be on our toes. And we won't realize that there are people who oppose us. Now take taking a clue from Herman's Hermits. The second half of the psalm, we could say second verse, same as the first. Again, the complaint, this time is just in verse 12, not four verses like it is earlier, just one, verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Saul constantly lies about David. And when he was an ally to the Phoenician king, not Phoenician, the Philistine kings, or at least one of those kings, people are lying about him there. And they're also telling the truth about him as well. You can tell the truth and still break the commandment about not bearing false witness. Again, I will direct you to the larger catechism. Inside and outside, people are telling, using their mouth to slander David and to bring him down. And so the petition is, as with the first part, just one verse, verse 5 and now verse 13. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may be not. Let them know that God rules in Jacob. Again, that word stresses his power, his majesty. God rules in Jacob. Not Saul. Not David. David is but God's vassal. There's a story, I don't remember all the context, where a Presbyterian minister confronted James I of England, I think when he was still James VI of Scotland, and referred to him as God's silly vassal. That's not the way to get through James' heart. The pride that the man had was terrible. But David sings that very thing. God, let the whole world know that you're the king and you rule. Not Saul, not me, not enemies who temporarily conquer us. And then the confident trust again, this time verses 14 through 17. And again, we come back to this ain't a puppy. This is not a cute little animal. You know, if you've been in our home, Misty will grab one of her many stuffed animals and come up to you and start bumping you on the ankle because she wants you to play with her. And the other dogs just bark and hide. Now, these dogs, at evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. The howling, the food they want is David's death, David's blood. And they're going to howl that they can't have it. But I will sing of your power. Remember, we'll keep stressing it. Elohim emphasizes God's power and his strength. And that's what David's singing about. I'll sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. And he concludes with this glorious doxology. To you, O my strength. Do you remember the reference to strength back in verse 9? His strength. So I will wait for you. Well, there's the strength of Saul, or the strength of foreign kings, but you, Elohim of hosts, you, Yahweh, you are my strength, and I will sing praises. For Elohim, God, is my defense and the God of my mercy. Brothers and sisters, we have brothers and sisters across the world who can fit in with this psalm perfectly because of what their government seeks to do to them. God forbid, but it may be possible in our day that we'll have to sing this psalm in exactly the same way. We do have enemies. There are many who seek to attack and undermine the church as best they can, wherever they can. And they are liars, just as David points out in his petition. They lie about us. They lie about the Bible. They lie about the Lord Jesus Christ. May God, for the sin of their mouths and the words of their lip, may he consume them in wrath. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that in this almost two psalms in one, we have David's confident trust. And that may be the thing that we need to take away more than anything else, Father. When his father-in-law, the king of Israel, is sending out armies to find him and kill him, his trust is in you. He calls to you to defend him. He calls for you to snatch him out of Saul's hands. And you do. You do deliver. You do rescue. You do save David. We pray that you would save us as well. Snatch us out of the hands of our enemies. And glorify Christ, we pray. Amen.